Okay, welcome to part two, Revelation. We're going to basically be exactly where we were last week. We're going to get a little bit further. But, you know, one of the things that I need you to understand is, you know, in this study of this book, there needs to be, for basic understanding, there needs to be classes that are prerequisite to additional studies, okay? So, for instance, like if you go to school, if you go to college and you're going to be an accountant like me, you know, you can't take accounting 102 without taking accounting 101, okay? Because, it, you know, 101 is a prerequisite class to 102. You wouldn't get it if you just started into 102. You wouldn't get it. You know, there's some foundational things you need to know before you get to that class. And so they won't even let you sign up. And so what I'm saying is that until you take this class that we're going through, you can't read the book of you just can't read the book of Revelation. You can't do that. You know, you could read it, but you know, what are you going to get out of it? Because really, when it comes right down to it, if you think about it this way, John is doing some pretty amazing things here. And he's giving us these metaphors, he's giving us these visions that's hard for a 21st century American to understand, you know, without a really good, solid understanding of the places in the Bible where he's pulling these metaphors from. And it's sort of like this. Let's say, for instance, you come up to this, you walk up to this building on the street, and it's a big, beautiful building with this giant window that is made of stained glass. And you think, what in the world is going on inside of that building? What a beautiful building and what an amazing window. And so you cross the street and you put your nose up against the stained glass window to try to peer inside to see what's going on inside there. And you can't tell, you know, you just can't see enough. But you know, all of a sudden someone comes along and they tap you on the shoulder and they say, you know, what are you doing? What are you peering at? And you say, well, I'm just trying to figure out what's going on inside of this building. And they say, well, if you'll go back across the street and just look up at the big picture, you'll probably find out. And so you do. You walk back across the street. As a matter of fact, you back up as far as you can, and you take in the whole stained glass window, and you see that inside that stained glass window is not only the name of the company, but little pictorial snippets of every good and service that they provide. And that's what I'm asking you to do with the book of Revelation. Because, you know, you can't say, well, let's just dive into this book. We'll just start tearing it apart. We'll look at every little sentence. We'll look at every little word. We'll try to go back to the Greek. We'll do this. We'll do that. You're never going to get there. All you're going to get is frustration. All you're going to do is, like that person that had their nose up against that beautiful stained glass window, trying to peer in through one of the panes to figure out what's going on in there, you're going to get yourself lost. When really John is painting this beautiful building-sized mosaic that if we'll just stand back and we'll look at it, we'll get it. You know, we'll get it. And so that's what we're doing, and we want to, and that's the reason why, you know, as we talked last week, it's the reason why we're, you know, studying the book the way we're studying it. For instance, you know, we're looking at this book, and we're not doing it verse by verse study because you're not ready for that yet. You don't understand it enough to do a verse-by-verse study. And, you know, we're not going to try to predict the future with it because John is not actually trying to predict the future with it. Is he talking about things of the future? Yes, he is. But is he talking about things of the present? Yes, he is. Is he discussing the things of the ancient past here in this book? Absolutely, he is. Okay, so it's not just a book that says, here's what's going to happen, pick a date. The bulk of the study is going to come from the Old Testament because the bulk of John's visions and metaphor, the things that he wants us to know, are painted in the Old Testament, and he's using those things. And so, you know, we're going to always ask the questions, these two questions. What did the author intend the readers to know? And certainly John intended for you to understand this book. What, how crazy would it be to say that, well, you know, John, he's this maniac that's writing hoping no one's going to be able to figure this out. Well, of course not. You know, he's not only an educated man, not only has he spent, you know, a good portion of his adult life with Jesus and, you know, basically studied under, directly under the master. You know, he's intimately familiar with his Old Testament. You know, as Jesus explained to all the apostles, he explained from the Old Testament. You know, it says it over and over again, and sometimes we miss that. But, you know, on the road to Emmaus, and didn't he open the scriptures to us? Didn't he explain everything to, you know, Jesus didn't have the New Testament. He had his Septuagint. He had he had all the scriptures in his mind, perhaps in his hand. And, you know, he's saying, oh, look, this is what you're experiencing. And so what did the original hearers understand? And I'm here to tell you that the original recipients of this letter understood it well. They understood it well, very, very well. And so if they could, with a little bit of work and a little bit of effort, so will we. All right? So that's where we're going with this study. Once again, from last week, the big picture, one of the reasons why we don't understand this letter is because we're trying to find ourselves in it. That's like that person putting their nose up against the stained glass window and peering in. You're trying to say, well, where am I? Where am I? Well, it doesn't make any difference where you are. You know, John isn't writing about you. John is writing about the King of glory. John is writing about the King of the world. He's writing about the King of the cosmos. He's certainly writing about the King of the kingdom of God. This story is about Jesus. It's not about you. So if you stop looking for yourself in this story and start looking at who John is actually authoring the story about, you'll begin to see exactly what he wants you to see. And, you know, there's just, and this is my idea, there is this whole idea of the fact that, you know, John is saying, okay, now I need you to understand the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why we started out last week the way we did, because, you know, last week we looked at that name that John used, who John exclaimed, and he's saying that this Jesus is the same God who we met back in the book of Exodus at the burning bush. He's the same God that delivered Israel from Egypt. He's the same God that brought Israel back from exile from Babylon. He's that same God, Yahweh. That's who he is. And he's glorifying Jesus in that name and that description. And next week, we're going to, you know, dive into that a lot deeper. But also, he's putting Jesus in the cosmic position, or in the position reigning over the cosmos, a position of exaltation. That's not just his glorification, but he wants you to understand that Jesus is large and in charge. And it comes about through, ultimately, to its culmination, it comes about through a victory, a war. And he is a victor. And so, you know, as the story unfolds, if you just keep these three words in the front of your mind, I think it's going to be a big help. Okay, so now, again, from last week, very quickly, there's three different genres here that we're going to look at. There's the genre of just being an epistle. It's a letter. How do we know that? Well, it's a letter written to what? The churches. And actually, it's a letter written to seven historical churches, but there's no question, especially when we look today, I'm going to argue that as we look at those Old Testament metaphors, we can see that this church, this letter, this epistle is written differently than the other epistles, but it's written for the universal church, you know, the whole church, not just those seven churches on the trade route of Asia Minor. It's an apocalypse. And, you know, the interesting thing, you know, from last week, I like what Holstead actually offers when it comes to this, these terms. You know, he says this about apocalypse, because we always think apocalypse, oh, yeah, well, you know, we think about it as tribulation and what happens and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, he kind of straightens it out as far as definitions are concerned. He says an apocalypse seeks to challenge current perceptions about reality and reveal the truth about that reality from God's perspective. So an apocalypse is nothing more than revealing. And so you are a scientific absolutist that walks around the United States of America doing experiments, putting everything through the scientific method. I've got to be able to taste it, touch it, see it, feel it, experience it, then I can evaluate it. And if I can't taste, touch, feel, if I can't put it through the scientific method, it does not exist. Okay? And you know, we're going to see today that, you know, John's going to paint this picture that says, well, you know what? There's a lot going on that you don't see. There's a lot going on in the unseen realm, you know? And the veil between the two realms is much more thin than you perceive. Okay? And so, without knowing that, walking around the earth, you know, then, you know, you come up with, well, you know, a lot of this stuff is about Apache helicopters. Well, no. No, it's not. You know, and so this is an apocalypse. It's how does, if you want to put it this way, how does my life look through the eyes of God from his throne room? Okay? And that's what the book of Revelation helps you understand. Okay? And then prophecy. And the interesting thing about prophecy, yes, it is a prophetic book, but when it comes right down to a prophetic speech, especially all through the Bible, and even in this letter, you know, somehow we have gotten the idea in America that prophecy is going to a fortune teller and staring into a crystal ball. That's prophecy. Where, okay, I'm going to see events that are happening in the future. And prophecy actually is not that at all. As we, and we'll look at that 2 weeks from now, but just to give you just a little flavor of it, in all of Scripture, what do we see? Well, you know, we see prophecy, and how do we see it? Well, we see it through the prophets, right? People like Isaiah, people like Ezekiel, you know, all the minor prophets, Amos, all those prophets, and what is prophecy really? prophecy, 100% of the time, and I'm going to push you on this, and I invite you to push back. I want you to find anywhere in Scripture where prophecy is just nothing more than predicting the future. Prophecy always begins with God sending his prophet to his people who are not acting according to the ways of God and saying, you and I have a problem, either you fix it or I'll fix it. One way or the other, it's going to get fixed. Okay? Prophecy is always saying you are not living in a way that's worthy of your calling. Something needs to be done. And I'm telling you right now that I'll be happy to send you to Babylon to straighten you out if you don't do it yourself. That is always prophecy. Prophecy is always that. And as we look in the book of Revelation, you're going to see that pattern does not change. And so, you know, and everybody hates this, and I get more pushback on this than just about anything else. But, you know, everybody thinks that Jesus is just coming to town and Jesus is just waiting to shower you with kisses and butterflies and bunny rabbits as soon as you show up. I say that you're going to get the worst spanking you ever did in that first meeting. And I would rather receive a spanking from Jesus than accolades from Satan. And so, and as we go through the book of Revelation, we'll look at those prophecies, and I think, you know, I'll be able to argue and present that picture to you fairly well. So, now, that being said, I just want to remind you, you know, Matthew Halstead, you know, I talked about his book last week. I won't reiterate that again, but I do want to state here, read verbatim, you know, one of the statements that he makes in the opening chapters of his book. He says this, simply put, Revelation invites readers to view the cosmos from God's perspective. If you get that, you know, you're going to start picking up what this book is all about. It places a call on all people to adopt a new worldview, one that, at its center, has the slain lamb receiving the glory he deserves. Revelation calls us to do more than speculate about the future. Instead, it calls us to reimagine the present with a God's eye point of view. Revelation offers a grand vision of human history, past, present, and future, and we should reinterpret it in the light of the kingdom of God. And we're doing that. I'm taking his advice, and I'm saying, as we study this, we're always going to talk about the kingdom of God. If you don't talk about the kingdom of God, you're not talking about the gospel. And certainly, Revelation is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. So, that being said, let's jump into the scripture. You know, we're going to go right back to verse 4 again. I'm not going to reiterate the name of God that he uses in the first part of verse 4. We're going to sort of concentrate on the second half of verse 4 and how it relates to other references in the first chapter. So here we go. So this is Revelation chapter 1, beginning, picking up in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So this is a vision of these sevens. John has this vision of sevens. So now we have seven churches that are in Asia, and that's who initially is going to receive this writing. Grace to you and peace from him. Okay, so now there's this is what makes it an epistle, because this is the apostolic invitation to read the letter, you know, grace to you and peace from not just God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, like the other epistles, but, you know, he's saying, I want you to understand that this is the same God who delivered us from Egypt, who is and who was and who is to come. And he's also writing to Greeks that know that Zeus, in their culture, is Zeus who is and Zeus who was and who and Zeus who is to come. You know, this almighty Zeus. We talked about that. If you need to more information on that, go back and listen to last week. So here we go. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Okay, so now this jolts an American absolutist right up front, because it's like, well, wait a minute, who are seven spirits? And what are they doing before his throne? And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. All right, now let's just kind of set back and look at this for a minute and see, you know, what John is trying to present to us. Because, you know, and we'll talk about, you know, a lot of this detail next week when we get into the actual person of Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, this Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the King of Kings. Okay, see, he's the ruler of all the kings on earth. So, you know, again, you know, this is statements of his exaltation. This is where he is. No matter who it is, whether it's Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar, you go back as far as you want, doesn't make any difference. David himself, Jesus is above them all. He's the King of Kings. And one of the things that we understand then, that he's talking about these seven churches, he's talking about these seven spirits that are before the throne room of God, but before the throne of God. And so we know for sure that we have this divine council scene. That's what we have. So John's not just looking at the seven churches. He's seeing everything unfold from the eyes of God, from the throne of God. So we're in God's throne room at this point. We're looking down, if you want to put it that way. We're looking down or out at the seven churches that basically are going to stand in the place of all churches everywhere. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. And there happens to be seven spirits and seven churches. I wonder if they correlate anyway. Oh, well, now you're on to something. Yes, they do. You know, there's seven of each. All right. And you know, we're going to look at, you know, these seven churches, and they're going to be described as lampstands. And, you know, that's a poor translation. It's seven branches of the menorah. You know, this is not seven different lampstands, okay? This is one church, one lampstand, but there's seven branches coming off from it. It's the menorah. And you know, I'll get into that in a little bit more detail in a few minutes. But so, you know, as we look at this, this is the scene. Now, how do we understand this? So we're looking from the throne room of God. That's where we're at. There's seven spirits, and this letter is being written to these seven churches. Well, you know, let's look at the other references in chapter 1 that help us determine what's going on here. So let's go to verse 12. And you know what? Let me just read this whole vision of the Son of Man. Again, we're not going to get into this until next week. But I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Okay, so that perks everybody's ears up because everybody wants to talk about tribulation. But again, we'll set that aside. We're not ready to talk about that yet. And the kingdom. Okay, so now John is saying these two things are very important. There's tribulation and there's a kingdom. And I'm a partner. Partner with who? The reader. You know, me and you, we're in the same boat. Okay. We're experiencing tribulation together, but we are citizens of the same kingdom. And the patient endurance that are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, let's pick up from right there. We're going to leave all that for next week. But let's pick up right there in verse 12. Then I turned, and this is something that the Apostle John does all the way through the book. So he's going to hear something first. Okay, now I'm listening. Let's pretend that when he's listening, he's got his eyes shut, or he's facing in the wrong direction. Doesn't make any difference. He's listening to these words. Now that word has come to me, now I turned, and now I see what it's talking about. Okay, that's going to happen in this book over and over and over again. You know, that's just like, you know, I heard about the 144,000 and everything that they are and where they were, and I'm listening to this story about the 144,000, and then I turned and I saw a people group from every nation beyond counting, okay? So we're going to experience that over and over again. So here we go. So now he's heard these words about these seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay? So he's seeing these churches that the voice is talking about. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Ah, okay. So now, someone's walking among the branches of the menorah. Someone's doing that. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Again, we're going to put that aside until next week. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Okay, well, you know, we start thinking, oh, wait a minute, that's Zechariah's speech. You know, that's the description of the Ancient of Days in Zechariah. That should perk us up. We should know exactly where this comes from. He expects his readers to know that. His eyes were like a flame of fire, Ezekiel. His feet were like burnished bronze, again, Ezekiel, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. You know, that comes from, without question, Exodus. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Ah, okay. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Again, you know, the prophecies of old. And we'll get into that in detail. And like I said, a lot of this stuff we're going to save for next week, because right now, you know, I just want you to understand from God's point of view how this letter unfolds, you know, as God's looking at it. Now, we're getting the opportunity, the rare opportunity, to look at the cosmos, which includes planet Earth, and you walking around in it. We get to look at it through God's eyes, through his point of view. And that's the point of this whole letter. So, you know, as we look at verse 12, I turned to see the voice, and, you know, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, so, well, what are those lampstands? Well, you know, we understand what they are at the end, and there's seven in his right hand, seven stars. Well, let's move all the way down to the end of the chapter here. Then I saw him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Obviously, you know, just like the prophets of old, exactly the same. You come into that kind of glory and, you know, you're undone. But he laid his right hand on me, just like the prophets of old, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, we talked about that verse last week, about the overlapping Yahweh, and we're putting off the keys of death and Hades because that's an amazing study. We're going to wait until chapter 3 because that's when it comes back up again in its detail. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." Okay, so now, this you can see already, that Jesus, when he's talking to him, he's saying things that already are, things that are from the past and things that are current in this day. I'm not just talking about the future. I want you to understand reality the way that you're walking around in this earth today. And yeah, we are going to see things in the future, but, you know, the bulk of this book is written about things that are, not things that will be. The bulk of the book is written about things that are. The things that will be, yes, they're there, but the bulk of the book is not about that. As for the mystery of the seven stars, so here we go. Jesus is going to give him, you know, the actual definitions here, so we don't have to wonder about this. The seven stars that you saw in my right hand are the seven golden, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, from God's point of view, when he looks at the church, he doesn't just see a beautiful little white building with this steeple out in the middle of a sheep-spattered pasture. You know, the kind of thing that, you know, we go and buy a Thomas Kincaid picture and hang it on our wall. That's not the view from God's perspective, okay? The view from God's perspective includes angels. The view from God's perspective includes a church that is represented by a branch of the menorah that the Son of Man is walking amongst. Okay? So when God is looking at the church, he's seeing all these things. You, as a 21st century scientific American, don't see it that way. And that's the reason why you, one of the reasons why you don't understand this book. You know, we think about, and you know, it's amazing to think that we read a story about the prophet Elijah. And he comes into this position to where the king and his army are coming against him specifically, and they're going to do him harm. They're going to do him, and he has his co-worker there with him, his servant there with him. And his servant is freaking out. Oh my goodness, you know, we're surrounded, and we're just two people without even a weapon. And we have, you know, a strong contingent, military contingent that's going to take us and do whatever they want with us. And, you know, the prophet's just sitting there going, I'm cool with that. And he prays a prayer. You know, God, could you let my servant see the whole picture, the way that we're seeing the church right here in Revelation? Can you let him see the whole picture? And you know, when he woke up to the fact that, okay, now I'm looking at it from God's throne room, now we see that not only, you know, is the situation not dire, but, you know, we have the upper hand because the army of the Lord, the heavenly host, is here, much stronger than those who oppose us. And so, again, you know, There is no such thing as human earthly activity without the unseen realm activity, not just mirroring it, but being engaged with it, okay? And that's what the book of Revelation wants us to understand. You know, that's what John wants us to understand. I want you to think of your life this way. I want you to think of the church this way. And so, a lot of times we don't think that the church somehow has been assigned a heavenly host. We don't think that way. But certainly John wants us to think that way. So there's seven angels, there's seven churches, and the seven churches, these branches of the menorah, this lampstand, as it were. They're all together, and the workings are all together, okay? This isn't just because, you know, it's cool to think about the unseen realm. This isn't just because, you know, we're trying to, you know, like Mike Heiser, he's trying to author a book, you know, that he entitled The Unseen Realm. This is because this is the way the Bible talks over and over and over again. And as a 21st century American scientist, you let this just pass right over your head. And you just can't do that if you want to understand what's going on. All right. So now, with that, we can see that this is the situation, and John is expecting us to understand it. And like I said last week, John, as a matter of fact, here's some, Halsted puts some of these things in the book. They're kind of funny. Here's some of the things that some famous people of old have said about the book of Revelation. Thomas Jefferson, okay, the deist that he was. Thomas Jefferson says, the book of Revelations is nothing more than the ravings of a maniac. Okay, that's what he said. Martin Luther, the great reformer, says, in no way do I detect the Holy Spirit's working in this book. Okay? He said, Revelation is a strange book, nearly as strange as some of its readers. In other words, he's saying, if you're involved in the book of Revelation, you're a weirdo. Okay? And, you know, there's other too, but, you know, the point here is that, yes, it does seem somewhat chaotic. And one of the reasons why is John, in no way, all the way through the book, in no way pulls one verse out of the Old Testament and quotes it verbatim. Not one time. But he has absolutely no fear of taking visions and portions of verses from all over the Old Testament and mashing it together in just a few short sentences. He does that all the time. It is not orderly. You know, someone who wants it to be a newspaper article that is written in a linear timeline that says, okay, here's A, here's B, here's C, here's D. You know, these are the events. This is where it's going to happen. This is when it's going to happen. This is how it's going to happen. John in no way writes that way. He's just all over the place, and he expects you to follow. He expects you to know this. And so, you know, let's look at a little bit of this then. So he's mixing a number of Old Testament passages together. And okay, so there's star language in all of the Old Testament. There's star language everywhere. And you know, I've just picked, you know, the book of Daniel to kind of zero in on and look at some of this language today. But, you know, I need you to understand this. This star language comes from just the total understanding of who God's people were of old. They understood that, you know, stars represent angels. Stars represent the heavenly host. When God talks about stars, they even knew that when Abraham came out of his tent that evening and was talking to God, and God said, and he was complaining, you know, Eliezer is my next of kin. He's not even of my household. And when I die, everything's going to be passed to him. How can I become a great nation if I don't have a son? And God's saying, now, I want you to look up at the stars. Now, there's no question he's talking about quantity, but he's also talking about quality at the same time. You someday are going to be like those stars, those angels. Okay? It's not just as many of them, because actually there's a lot more of the heavenly host than there is of us. Okay? I don't know how many people have been born and died on earth since Adam and Eve. I'm not sure. But it's been billions, but there's quadrillions of the heavenly host. So is there always going to be more of them than us? That's a real possibility. I think yes, there is. But again, you know, we're talking about this star language. We need to understand it as, this is a part of our family. You know, these are kin. even though they're the other side of the family. That would be kind of like, well, they're the in-laws, okay? And you know for sure that some of your in-laws love you and some of your in-laws hate you, okay? And so just like that, some of the heavenly hosts hate us and one is dead. The only good human being is a dead human being, you know, and that would be, you know, all those who came to earth to say, let's breed humanity out of the picture. Satan himself, you know? Yeah, sure. The only good human being is a dead human being. However, the rest, are the in-laws that say, hey, they're a part of the clan. They're a part of the family. Even though, you know, they're unlike us, even though, you know, they don't have the same culture as us, they're a part of the family, and I want what's best for them. However, you know, I'm head over heels in love with Jesus, not them. You know, I mean, that's just the way it works. You know, that we see that over and over again in Scripture. They tend to not say, oh, Donna's here. You know, they tend to not say things like that, you know, but they tend to work for our benefit, and they do because they love Jesus so much, and Jesus loves us so much, okay? So, you know, it all works out. But again, this star language, let's go to Daniel chapter 7 here for a minute. This is the divine counsel view. Yeah, we got to get through this here pretty quick because we're... So Daniel 7:10 says, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And this is, you know, we're talking about the Ancient of Days here. Thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat, you know, thrones, multiple thrones. And the Ancient of Days comes and takes his seat in the middle of all those thrones. And then all the heavenly host, his divine council member, are sitting on thrones all around him. But fire is issued, came out from before him, not the other guys, but before him. 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court set, okay, the court, this heavenly divine council set in judgment, and the books were opened. And so, you know, we see that without question, this is the throne, this is the part that we have to understand. This is where we're looking to find those stars. It's the throne room of God. And then, you know, we go to chapter 9 and verse 2, we see in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You know, we see that, okay, this is hit, when Daniel is getting, you know, this vision, this scene, this is where he's going. And then, you know, let's scroll all the way down to verse 24. And then, you know, 70 weeks are decreed about your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring... and everlasting righteousness to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. So this is this whole idea. Before we get talking about stars, we've got to understand that, you know, this is where the star language emits from. This is where Daniel is bringing, you know, the whole story to culmination. He's looking at the throne room. He's seeing this fire come out, but not just that. He's seeing all these heavenly hosts seated around God, and this is the understanding. This is the purpose. This is where it's coming to bear. And then, you know, we go from here, we get into, okay, now what is it? What is the basic understanding of what these stars are up to, and in our relationship with these stars, what's going on? So now let's get back to the book of Zechariah. We touched on that a little bit, but Zechariah chapter 4, picking up in verse 1. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps." See, there's the menorah. And this is where he's getting that vision, that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, one on its left. And I said to the angel, "Talk to me. What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Okay, so now, what does he represent? He represents the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, so this is important. If we don't understand that, then we're not going to get what John's talking about. "Not by might, nor by power, nor by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace, grace to it." Okay, so now wait a minute. Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple, and he's bringing this stone with him. Now, how does this all relate to this star language and the fact that these stars are God's eyes? And how are we the eyes of the Lord simultaneously with these stars? How does all that work? All right, so see, this is the reason why. It's like, oh my goodness, there's just so much here. Eric and Carol Myers wrote a 2-volume commentary from the Anchor Bible series on you know, everything that's in the first few chapters of Zechariah. And they say this, particularly, we haven't read this yet, but let me read it right now. They're talking about the eyes of Yahweh. They say this expression is synonymous with the seven eyes of God as reflected in Zechariah 3:9. Which, you know, we need to look at that for a second. But because Zechariah 3:9 says, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua," now Joshua is the high priest, this is a divine council scene, and he says this, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So, you know, this whole expression, these seven eyes, this stone, Zerubbabel laying this line to rebuild the temple, you know, all of this comes together, and John expects us to actually be able to do this, you know, as we read what he's writing here in Revelation. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, I need you to be able to take this expression of the seven eyes on this stone engraved and Zerubbabel's in the background doing his thing, that somehow the temple of God has these seven eyes that represent the knowledge of God. In other words, you know, God knows all things. He is omnipotent and he's omnipresent. And so we're expected to actually be able to put all this together. Now, in order to help us do that, there was a white paper written in 1968 entitled "The Eyes of the Lord," Leo Oppenheim, in the Journal of American Oriental Society, volume 88. He wrote this: "We know of these eyes of the Lord from the passage in 2 Chronicles 16:9, which is quite explicit about the working and their purpose. For the eyes of the Lord," this is 2 Chronicles 16:9, "for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." Okay, so now these eyes go to and fro and they're watching everything. And what are they watching for? They're watching in relationship to his people that whose heart is perfect toward him. The eyes have, as they go on, the eyes have, as the seer Hanani points out to Asa, which is what this Second Chronicles is all about, the king of Judah, discovered the king's wrongdoing, and now God is to punish him on the basis of the information the eyes have relayed to him. God is actually working through the stars in the church as his eyes and actually of his ears. You don't see eyes and ears in the Old Testament. It only uses eyes. But if you go to the book of Enoch and you go to some of the other ancient writings, eyes and ears of God, you know, we use this language too today. If I'm the manager or I'm the owner and I hire a manager and send him out on the shop floor, I need you to be my eyes and ears. Okay, so we get that. We use that metaphor. But Oppheim goes on, but the prophet's imagination here in Zechariah is talking about seems to have been sparked by several heterogeneous concepts and images. He uses the following words, okay? Zechariah 1, in chapter 1 here. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses speckled and white. So there we go. And the mysterious rider explains here, these are they who the Lord has sent to walk to and fro on the earth. And, you know, and again, this sounds like going back to Zechariah 4:10. We're in a different verse. The next verse tells us quite explicitly that the mysterious night-riding spies of the Lord are supposed to report, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. So in other words, God is getting his information. In other words, God demands participation. No one gets to set idle. These stars and these churches are the watchers. Okay? The stars, the angels of the churches and the churches themselves are watchers. Watchers of what? Watchers of humanity, and they're reporting back to God. In other words, I'm going out into, as a church member, I'm going out and I'm proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm reporting to God through my prayers, and the angels are watching, and they're going to and fro, and they're going back actually into the throne room of God, and they're reporting. This is God's omnipresence. This is God's omnipotence. This is the way it's explained. We, as people of Reformed theology, give God such sovereignty that he needs none of this to happen. And maybe that's true, but that is not the way God paints the picture. God paints the picture of you and the angels together being the watchers of humanity, the watchers of what's going on the earth. And through all of these parallels in Zechariah, John is wanting us to understand that exact thing. Let me finish up here. Not only does, you know, it talk about the horses, but then it also converts to chariots in the book of Zechariah. This they do on their chariots drawn by horses of different colors, each toward one point of the compass. It seems that the riders and chariots that start their rounds at night and are to roam the earth until morning, when the report on what they have seen standing again before the Lord is to be reported. We have tried to trace the recurring allusions to the restlessness of these ever observant, he uses the word demonic, but he's talking about, you know, the daimon, the spiritual beings. This search is bound to bring to one's mind the familiar passages from the prologue to the book of Job. Okay, so I'm not going to go there, but we know that Satan comes to report. In the morning, Satan comes to report, and God says, what have you been doing? I've been doing my job. I've been going to and fro and watching. And so now I've brought this back to you. And he said, well, have you watched my servant Job? Well, yeah, no, I've seen him. And, you've got an amazing barrier around that man. I couldn't touch him with anything. God says, well, if I drop that barrier, what do you think he would do? Oh, well, he'd curse you to your face. That never happened. Both in 1:7 and again in 2:2. I'm going to and fro, watching. That's what I'm doing. I'm watching. That's who you are. You are one of those watchers, as one of those seven golden lampstands. And, the interesting thing is, he goes on. I'm not going to read any more to you, but he goes on to say that, it's interesting that these lampstands are a major symbol for the churches, and it's significant for several reasons. First, he says that it's a symbol that highlights the basic contrast between the church and the world, between light and darkness. Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Why wouldn't the symbol of, in John's revelation, why wouldn't the symbol be a lampstand for the church? Of course it should be, because, we see that, it's God in his basic character of pushing back darkness. And that's what we do. That's who we are as the church. Second, he says, the lampstand imagery signals that God's people must bear the light of God's presence and truth in the world through faithful living and speaking in the Spirit's power. Ah, okay. So, this is interesting. Of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but we also don't forget those stars. Don't forget those angels. Don't forget the power that they lend. You shouldn't unhook yourself from that vision. Matthew 5:16, he says, Jesus says, he's you're the light of the world. his closing remarks here says that, as lampstands, God's people do not produce light intrinsically themselves, but hold up the illuminating, life-giving presence of God as they speak the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. All right, so now, where do we take all that? I'm not even going to go back to Daniel. That's where, the stars and the eyes of the Lord, kind of link together. Read Daniel 4:7-23. But the point here is that what John is giving us here is how Yahweh's family overlaps, and how when he's talking about the presence of God, he's not just talking about Jesus showing up and being large and in charge. He's talking about, he's talking about God's temple. Look at the fact that, if we go to Revelation 21:22-26, it says this, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will who? Us. All nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And so, as we get to the end of the story and we start seeing, and then we look at the fact that Zerubbabel's mentioned, and he's got the plumb line in his hand. He's measuring out the temple. That stone that comes in has seven eyes on it, and these seven eyes represent the seven churches and God's omnipotence and his omnipresence. When we see that, we start seeing John saying, okay, this is what you should understand about the temple of God. You, church, are God's temple. You're God's temple. And in the end, another temple is not going to be necessary, because you're the temple. God dwells in you. He used to dwell in a stone building. Now God dwells in you, and God always has his peeps with him. He always has the stars with him. When he's dwelling with you, he's not dwelling with you without his entourage. And so now, when we hear temple talk in the book of Revelation, we know it's not talking about a building. We know for sure it's talking about us, the church, the seven branches of the lampstand, and the seven stars. That's where God is dwelling on the earth, and that's the reason why God is omnipresent all over the earth. Because that's where he now dwells. That's where his temple is. His temple is everywhere on earth, everywhere. And don't ever think it's just you. The stars are there as well. God's divine counsel, you know, again, Daniel 7:10, a stream of fire came out. The court was opened and they sat. The books were opened. It's all about this judgment that we're going to see, but it all comes from God's temple, which is us, the family of God and God himself. And it obviously locks into God's kingdom. Exodus 19:6, all scholars point back to this as soon as it starts talking about, you know, your priests and God's kingdom. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, you know, Exodus 19:6. And actually, John is bringing this all in. This is without question New Testament theology with Old Testament metaphors. Because if you look at Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits, these angels that the author of Hebrews begins to reference in the first chapter of Hebrews? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Don't forget that these stars are sent out to minister to you, to help you, those that are of the church, to inherit salvation. And then the author of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, after talking about all these amazing faith-filled people in Hebrews 11, and then he says, now aren't we surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses? From God's perspective, this is who the church is. You are the temple of God. God dwells there with all of his stars, and you're all over the earth. And that's what John wants us to see. That's the vision that he's painting here about this Son of Man walking among the lampstands and these seven stars in his right hand. I know that was a lot, and I know that probably even sounded convoluted, because actually, there's no order to John's logic here. You know, you just have to start pulling these images in and build them up. But, you know, you can see that John is coalescing with the writer of Hebrews, saying, this is the way it is. This is the way it works. You need to see who you are as the church from God's throne room, from God's point of view. And so, you know, John has no fear of mixing everything known of God and his kingdom into single ideas. He has no fear of that whatsoever. He just does it, and he expects you to follow along. All the earth belongs to Yahweh as the supreme creator, but he insists that he has chosen and delivered Israel and entrusts them with his covenant. The expression kingdom of priests aptly summarizes Israel's God-given vocation as priestly mediators of Yahweh's presence, blessing, and revelation to all peoples. And when I say Israel, I'm talking about the church. The church. You know, we're looking at that Exodus and bringing it forward, and we can see without question that all the New Testament authors blend the two together. You know, the church does not replace Israel. The church becomes an Israel.
Amen.
It becomes an Israel. All right. Now, that lays a foundation so that next week we can talk about this Son of Man, this one who walks among the lampstands. And sew a lot of this stuff together. I know that this particular lesson kind of makes you feel like an octopus, you know, lots of hanging, dangling things. But I promise you that next week we'll sew all this up. All right, any questions about that?
Job in that song, The Blessing.
Yeah.
She or they took pieces and put it together.
Mm-hmm.
And this kind of reminds me of that. John didn't have to answer to anybody. He was answering to his Creator how he put all this together.
I think, Sissy, you are making an excellent point right now that, like, what's Miss Job's first name?
Carrie
Job. Okay, so you know, a songwriter, a godly woman, sews together a song that brings in all kinds of imagery and sews them together and expects you to hear the story and understand it. That's exactly what John is doing. And, you know, here's the thing, folks. Again, if you address the book of Revelation as a verse by verse, this verse means this, this verse means that. No, the book of Revelation paints this beautiful picture, this beautiful story, pulling things from everywhere in a completely haphazard appearing form and lays it before you. But what it's doing is it's giving you a story. And this is what touches the human soul. Stories touch the human soul, not principle after principle after principle. You know, when you walk away from the legal books, you go downtown Arizona and you open up the legal books that tell you these are the laws, okay? And you read one after the other, and it gives you the legality of it. It gives you the consequences if you don't follow it. When you walk away from that, it's like, ugh, you know? And so many people in America especially see the Bible, which they've never read, as nothing more than that, just do's and don'ts, legalities of God. But it's not. It's this beautiful story that's meant to inspire you. It's meant to be sewn together to move your soul, and that's exactly what Revelation actually does. That's what John is doing. He's trying to inspire you. He's trying to move your soul by telling you a story, by sewing it together and telling you this beautiful story. You know how I would hate to know you through a newspaper article. You know, I would hate to know Ray through a newspaper article, because it would just say, you know, here's where he was born, you know, here's how old he was when he got his driver's license, here's where he went to high school, blah, blah, blah. You know, just all these facts. But if I allow Ray to sit on my front porch and just tell me, and it's okay if he embellishes a little bit too, just tell me his life, some of the things he loved, what he didn't love, how he experienced it, how he felt. You know, when he was a little kid, you know, he almost drowned in the pool, and he knew that he was 1,000 feet underneath the water. He was 1,000 feet underneath the water. Was he? No, his pool was only 5 feet deep. But being 1,000 feet under the water, isn't that a better story? Of course it is. And that's what John is doing. That's what he's doing. That's the way the human soul was designed, to take the story in and process it. Sissy.
Going back to what you said about the early leaders of the church and country, maybe like Darwin, they didn't have all the explanation at mm-hmm. their hands, all the information. There was nobody to be able to explain it to them or to go deeper.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so, you know, Sissy's making the point that a lot of the early church fathers, particularly after the third century, were divorced from a lot of the understanding, the deeper understanding of God's word, the way it's a story, the way it's told, the way it's heard and understood. Because, you know, once you know, once the Council of Nicaea started to meet, they basically were just putting out catechisms to you know, go against some of the heresies of the day. And all of a sudden, you know, it just got to be legalistic. You know, these catechisms, these creeds started coming out, and they actually took place precedent over the story of the Bible. And so the Bible had to jump to their tune, you know. But yeah, Sissy, you make a good point that, you know, they didn't know the Book of Enoch. They didn't know, they didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, they didn't see the Book of Giants, the Book of Jubilees. They didn't understand the Maccabees. They didn't understand any of those things, really. The way actually scholars, you know, do a pretty good job with today. As a matter of fact, the star language, we understand the star language perfectly from the Book of Enoch. From chapter 80 to chapter 90, the star language is spelled out perfectly. And, you know, so we don't have to wonder about stars. What are they?
I'm a simpleton, I guess. I'm going to have to go back and listen to this message again. But if I mention that I'm doing the study on Revelation by coming and listening to you, working with Sheila and stuff, people look at me like I have two heads. Like, what are you talking about? That's not what Revelation is about. Mm-hmm. Seen it, and I have to keep flipping my brain to your way of what your message is, and I totally see it. When you go back to the Old Testament and then you expose, this is what's happened. This is a revelation or a revealing of Jesus Christ, who he was. But to me, it's like, how was it missed for so long that the lay person out on the street, like if I was to talk to my family or my friends, like I said, they look at me like I got two heads. Like, no, that's not what Revelation is about. It's about, you know, you're going to, excuse my language, hell if you don't change your ways. And here's hell all pointed out. You're going to have all these plagues and all this other stuff. I mean, I don't know. That's why I can't get my head around. It's like I'm not understanding.
Yes. Okay. So Donna's saying, you know, why as I walk among Christians that I know out there in the world that are church members, why don't they talk the way you talk? Why do they say, well, the Book of Revelation is nothing more than a scare tactic that says you're going to hell if you don't straighten up? And you know, and so far we haven't dealt with hell, right? I mean, we've opened the first chapter and all we see is the King of Kings. That's it. We don't. One thing's for sure. So far, what we've studied, there is nothing that says this book is going to focus on you personally. So far. And actually, as we continue the study, I'm going to challenge you that this book never focuses on you personally. It never says, oh, now, Donna, you need to make a decision. It's heaven and hell time. Never says that, ever. As a matter of fact, the Bible never says that, ever. That it's just that, you know, through the catechisms and through the time, you know, of the church kind of blossoming in the West and coming into America, you know, we as Americans we love acronyms and we love to shorten things. And, you know, and so now somehow I just, you know, as an American, I walk up to you who's not a believer and tell you that Jesus hung on the cross for your sin. He died so that, you know, your sin could be paid in full. And if you'll just give your life to him, whatever that means, give your life to him, that you won't go to hell. Okay? And so then if that is the whole gospel story, then all of the Bible has to jump to that tune. So the book of Revelation now, because that's the catechism, the book of Revelation now has to jump to that tune instead of the book of Revelation standing on its own. And forgetting that, you can throw that away and still see the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, which doesn't sound like that. It just doesn't sound like that. You know, it and yeah, so I think, Donna, what you're seeing is, you know, the basic catechism that the churches in America have adopted. And in the end, all you got to do is give your life to Jesus, whatever that means, and he has a beautiful, wonderful plan for your life from that point on. You'll never go without, you know. It paints this Disneyland picture because, you know, you're a Disneyland person. That's what you're looking for. I'm looking for absolutes in my life. I want to know absolutely that I'm never going to face punishment. I want to know absolutely that, you know, my life is always going to be filled with comforts. I want to know absolutely that all my loved ones they're all going to be okay. I demand this Disneyland experience. I demand to live in the happiest place on earth. And all of that lends itself to that. So if you're a corporation as a church, and I'm trying to build that corporation, what am I going to sell you? It's not going to be the book of Revelation the way it reads.
Do you think eventually that mainstream America churches, pastors will start reading and exposing Revelations for what it truly is, what you're saying?
I don't know whether I could predict that or not. Don is asking, do you think that people are starting to wake up to the book of Revelation? I think that that answer to that question is an obvious yes, because of books written by Matt Halstead and those kind of things. But the thing that I read you was written in 1968. Okay, so and other white papers written in the late 1800s say exactly the same thing, you know, Sheila. Right.
White papers and scholars.
No.
That's for sure.
Predominantly, pastors read their books written by other pastors within their catechism. Mm-hmm. And that's the problem. But people like, I think the one we've read the most, but I'm sure there's many others, you know, Dr. Heiser, he went online to just bring scholarship to the layperson.
Right.
So I think the movement's going to be more the lay people up.
Yeah.
Than the pastor
now. It definitely is. The lay people aren't going to put up with just those sing-songy messages anymore. Yeah.
Sissy. I would submit that in the last 100 years or even longer, 21st century, especially Americans, we want a box and we want linear.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, you know, that women are spaghetti or something and men are something else, you know.
Yeah.
That's what we want to see. We want that. So how does that all fit for me?
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't fit for me, then okay, you can have it. We want explanations, scientific. Why is that? Okay, if you can explain it, then I can believe it. That's what I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So what Sissy's describing is, in basic American Christianity, it's all about doctrine. What doctrine do I ascribe to? And if I can repeat a catechism, I'm absolutely okay. And if I can repeat a catechism, God loves me. And actually, 3 weeks from now, we're going to find out that the book of Revelation says that is absolutely not true. I'm going to introduce you to the fact that Jesus has a really big problem with you, even though you believe 100% of the truth and can parrot it back. He's got a really big problem with you.
Well, I think what you're doing, I love it. It just really exposes how blind we are as people and how we're not even there. At our age, haven't even arrived. We don't have any time to sit in a church. You're not there.
Mm-hmm. Well, good. I mean, that's the intention, Donna. The intention is to say, you know, there's deeper things to think about. You know, sitting around and listening to Jesus loves you and has a special plan for your life week after week after week really doesn't do you any good.
No challenge.
No.
When you were saying about, like, it seems like a new concept about being God's eyes and ears, and how much, like, us taking those things back with the angels to God.
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to do more about that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is, yeah, are we going to explore more about the to and fro and taking the information back to God where the throne room exists and the books are being opened? Where did those books come from? Oh, it came from the to and fro activity. That's where it came from. Okay, so yes, because we're going to get deeper and deeper into that imagery. But without laying it out, and you can see how long it's taken us just to lay the foundation. We're almost 2 hours into this thing. but it takes this kind of work so that we can have a foundation so that we can, you know, move on and understand. And that's why we're still in the first chapter after all this time. Well, you know, it's you are highly intelligent human beings. Everyone in this room is a scholar in their own right. It's just, you know, you don't know what you don't know. That's all. And so that's my job. That's the reason why I get paid the big bucks. Well, that's the other thing. Yeah, you have to unlearn things. Yeah, you. It really does, Donna. It comes to a point in your life when you have to say, you know, I don't believe that anymore. What I believed for 20 years, I don't believe that anymore. And what I taught for 20 years, I don't teach that anymore. That's a hard thing to do. That's a very hard thing to do. And one of the reasons why you see that in academic situations is because books have been published and livelihoods have been earned with old information. And so they're very, very obstinate when it comes to, well, wait a minute, this is something new that you need to consider. You know, oh, no, we're not going to consider that. We're not going to move the dating system of Egypt, because I've already published my textbook and I'm making hundreds of thousands of dollars every year on that textbook. And if you take it out of date, if you add something to it that make me say, oh, that's not right, my salary is affected by that. You know, so yeah, you know, you face that as well. Yeah, and what Michelle is making a very good point. And one of the things, what she's saying is, you know, I was in a certain stream of teachings that had holes in it. And I just probably, I guess, lost faith or lost hope that I would ever know or close those gaps, you know, never know about why the holes are there or close those gaps. And I had that watershed moment one day sitting in seminary. I mean, here I am earning a master's degree at that time in seminary, and you know, just knowing that, well, you know, I'm never really going to understand or fully comprehend what Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 is really talking about until I heard this crazy guy named Mike Heiser saying, now that we've had the Dead Sea Scrolls and now that, you know, we know exactly what that is. And he just, he made that statement and went on. I fell out of my chair and said, I've got to get to this guy. I've got to get to his work. I mean, you know, and that obsessed me for a long time. And yeah, I mean, it is out there. It is readily available. It's just that I was never in tune with the people who had the information. And so I'm sitting there floundering around saying, well, I don't know what this means, and I'll never know what it means.
And everything in God's time.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just out of the box.
Out of the box, yeah. Yeah, jump out of the box.
So good. Good stuff.
Can we close in prayer?
Absolutely. Lord, if